And we're on. Yes? Question already? Oh, okay. All right. It's not ringing. It's vibrating.
No, it's from YouTube.
Okay. Okay. Just a quick review. I always do a quick review of last week. Both of you were here last week, right? Okay. We did the, it's just for the recording, we looked at the Golden Rule of Interpretation, which is a rule that was developed in the late 1800s by David L. Cooper that was telling us about the literal interpretation of Scripture. And then we, based on that rule of interpretation, then the next step was we looked at dispensationalism, and we realized that a big word, dispensationalist, doesn't mean that it's necessarily a bad thing. Most people don't have a clue what is dispensationalism, but basically we found out that if you look at the Bible literally, and if you understand the church and Israel being distinct, which is a byproduct of looking at the Bible literally, and if you understand that we're here to glorify God, then you are, in essence, a dispensationalist. And based on that and the literal approach to Scripture and dispensationalism, then we moved on to looking at the Abrahamic covenant in a literal way, looking at what God would do with the Jewish people, looking at how God has chosen the Jewish people, looking at several scriptures, the different names of God is calling the Jewish people my chosen people, the apple of his eye, holy people to the Lord your God. Then we look at the source of anti-Semitism, and we realize that early on, starting in Genesis 3:15, Satan had developed a hatred for God. He tried to make himself God. Then we realized that he was against God, against God's people, against the Messiah that would come from God and from the Jewish line in his humanity. And that's how, in a nutshell, he developed this master plan of his to use people to destroy the Jews on a global scale, and he invented anti-Semitism. So that was the look at the source being Satan. The source hasn't changed and will not change. It's always going to be from the beginning until the end. Satan will be the source of anti-Semitism. Then, as a good case study for anti-Semitism in the Bible, we look at Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3, what we ended up noticing is that there were many parallels between Haman and Hitler. Not so much that Hitler copied Haman's methodology in his attempt to destroy all the Jewish people of Europe, but it really helped us, looking at Haman's perspective, it helped us make the parallels between him and Hitler, and it helped us get into the mind and the heart of an anti-Semitic person, which is helpful as we study anti-Semitism and how to understand why it would make people think that way. So we went through the whole chapter 3 of Esther and made all those parallels, and that's about where we stopped. Now today, what I want to do, today I want to embark on a little voyage we're going to go back to the immediately after the closing of the canon, all the way to about the 400th, it's really the first five centuries of the church, but we are going to look at the early church fathers, the way I want to start is by recognizing that the church fathers are not all bad. They've done a lot of damage, but we have to understand that in all the damage they've done, mostly against the Jewish people, they've contributed quite a bit of good to the faith. And I want to start with that because I don't want any of us to think that every time we talk about the church fathers from a perspective of relationship between the church and the Jewish community, that we're going to be on a witch hunt. It could quickly become a witch hunt. People can go like in the messianic circles and in the more Jewish perspective and less Christian Gentile perspective, people can get on their high horse and say, oh, the church fathers are terrible, they're anti-Semitic. And yes, they were terrible, yes, they were anti-Semitic. But they also contributed several things that were that we have to be grateful for, and I want to start with that. So let me start by in looking at the introduction, the period immediately following the closing of the biblical canon saw the rise of many church theologians, leaders, and teachers, especially in the first 5 centuries. They continued to dominate church life and doctrine for centuries to follow. As much of early Christianity, if not defined, was certainly structured, systematized, and even defended by these men. Even if they were greatly responsible for the mistreating of the Jewish people, much is owed to these men, as much was learned and applied to a faith somewhat in its infancy. So benefits gleaned from the church fathers. Well, the first one is New Testament usage. We need to realize that. One of the main benefits of the anti-Nicene church fathers, and you if you read about them in books on theology and Christian history, you'll see this anti-Nicene church fathers. Ante means prior to. Nicene means prior to the Council of Nicaea, which is in 325 AD. So that those are the early church fathers. So one of the main benefits of the anti-Nicene church fathers is the abundance of biblical citations contained in their writings. They quoted from every book of the New Testament, and it is believed that if the entire New Testament was ever destroyed, it could probably be reconstructed from their work. Now that's pretty cool. That's an achievement. You think about early church history, they quoted so much, so heavily from the New Testament, that if you were to take all the manuscripts of the New Testament, they would be able to reconstruct the New Testament from their writings. That says a lot about their usage of the new covenant. Now, New Testament usage. Number two is New Testament distribution. New Testament distribution or spreading of the New Testament. At a time when the printing press was centuries away, Gutenberg would not start his print his first Bible until 1452. So even if you look until the end of the first 5 centuries, you're looking at almost 1,000 years before Gutenberg would come up with the printing press, and print Bibles, the first Bible and the subsequent ones after that, and make it more available to the masses. All copies of the Holy Scriptures were hand-copied and very expensive to acquire. The patristic documents, the patristic comes from the word father in the root of the word here. It means the documents from the church fathers, from the fathers. The patristic documents validated how far the Holy Scriptures had traveled in the known world. And to name just a few, and some of them we'll talk about in more details later, Clement was in Rome, Irenaeus was in France, Ignatius was in Syria, Tertullian was in Africa, Justin Martyr was in Ephesus and in Rome, Polycarp was in Asia Minor. So you have a lot of different church fathers that in their travels or in their the fact that they were settled in different areas of the known world would spread out not only the use of the New Testament but also where it would be. And remember, there were not that many copies, so wherever it was, it would be taught from that area, and copies were very expensive. But still, these people, these church fathers were spread out on the map, and that would help the propagation of the New Testament. So that's another good thing. And a third thing, and important as well, is campaigns against corruption, false teaching, and heresy. Most of the church fathers saw it as a critical need to fight heresy. You look in the epistles, even before the first church father is born, in the epistles we see false teaching in the Bible. The Paul and Timothy and all those guys are telling us, stay in the Word. Don't depart from the Word. Don't let your mind or your actions go into any kind of other belief system. Don't let people influence you into believing things of the world. So false teaching was already rampant in those days, and the church fathers helped tremendously fight false teaching. Mind you, at times they even fought between themselves, and you would have within the body of Messiah some church fathers that would fight and disagree, and so there was not always fighting Sometimes they would fight against the wrong person, but in many cases they fought against corruption, false teaching, and heresy. And and the reason to do that was to protect the purity of the Christian faith and fight its corruption. False teaching was already rampant in the New Testament, and as the apostolic writings can testify. It would only continue and grow exponentially if no control was exercised. In many ways, the church fathers tried their best to help maintain Christianity as pure as it needed to be. Corruption within church government was also present and had to be addressed. By the way, no different today. We have the same kind of problem today where people don't read their Bible, even though, you know, most people have several Bible copies on their shelf at home, in America at least. Most people don't read their Bible. They go to whatever church they think is right for them, comfortable, listen to the pastor if it works for them, if the message is not too pushy, it works for them, and they wait until next Sunday, and everything's fine. So people don't read their Bible, and they buy any kind of false teaching. It's a big problem we have today. We don't have to go into this right now because it would have to be a major rabbit trail, and I don't want to do that. But it's a real problem today. Now, so based on those are the three things that were benefits gleaned, that we can glean from the church fathers. Now let's look at some of the abuses and mistakes from the church fathers as well. A serious exegetical deviation. Exegetical deviation. Exegesis means the explanation of or interpretation of a text, biblical or not biblical. Hermeneutics is the study of various principles of interpretation. So they're related, but they don't mean exactly the same. It's on the bottom of your page 2 here. It's quite interesting how it all kind of happened. As they desired to seriously study the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the early church fathers quickly realized that they could benefit from studying with rabbis who spoke and read Hebrew. That makes sense. So as a result, many of them sat with Jewish scholars and received invaluable knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures. Along with that knowledge came some unavoidable exegetical influence from their Jewish counterparts. What happened here is that we have a lot of new, not new necessarily, but a lot of church fathers who are not Jewish, who don't have any idea about the Jewish culture or the Jewish language, and they say, hey, if we're going to study the Bible as a whole, we have to understand the Jewish Bible, the Old Covenant, the Hebrew Scripture. So what we need to do is we need to know that language. Well, we have a ready-made group of teachers, the rabbis, they know it. So we're going to get together with them and learn from them about the Jewish scripture. So this is nothing wrong with that. This is a great idea. It's like if you want to learn French, hey, I can sit down with you and teach you French. I mean, I speak French. So you know, that's perfect. But then I might speak French from Paris, or I might speak French from the Riviera, from the south of France, or I might speak French from Alsace or from Normandy, and those are different, not so much different French, but different accents. And if you really want to work in Paris, and I teach you French from south of France, and you go to Paris, you're going to go like, you definitely have an accent here. So I'm going to impart upon you, I'm going to give you knowledge, but it will be tainted by me and who I'm coming from, and I don't want to say my agenda, but you know, it's from me. It's not pure from a book or whatever. So same here. We've got church leaders going to the rabbis, and at that time, four approaches to rabbinic exegesis existed. And here they are. I want to show them to you on the screen. They're in they're in your book as well, and we can look at the top of page 3. But this is here. First one is called Peshat. Plain, simple, direct meaning. Peshat is the plain, simple, direct meaning of a text. It's almost, there's nothing to the word or to the phrase or to the sentence but what it says. It's plain, it's simple, it's direct. It's like very, very dry, plain, simple, direct meaning of the text. In some cases, it's exactly what you need. Then you got Remez, deeper, hidden, allegoric meaning. Well, that's another approach to the text. Deeper, there's something hidden. When you look at it, really, if you really study it, there's got to be another meaning to it. It cannot just be the plain, simple, direct meaning. So some rabbis would rather go with number 2. Then you have Darash. From the word Darash, we got the Jewish Midrash. A midrash is a little commentary, a little lesson from that we infer from Scripture, and so it's called a midrash, and it comes from the exegetical method called darash, and that is inquisitive, comparative. We take several scriptures, from different areas of the Bible, and we compare them, and we ask questions. Could it be this? Could it be that? Based on this one, based on that one. It's probably one of the better ones of all of them. Okay, it's not the only way to go, but Peshat and Darash are probably the most popular in traditional Judaism. Then you have one more called Sod, which is a secret mystical meaning, and I would probably say that Sod is what you find in rabbis who study Kabbalah, the Jewish mysticism. Okay, now the P, the R, the D, and the S, it makes an acronym, just like the Tanakh is an acronym of the different books of the Jewish Bible. The Pardes is the acronym that it makes. And sure enough, Pardes is the name of the four approaches to rabbinic exegesis. So here you have church fathers going to the rabbis, going like, teach us to understand the Hebrew, teach us what it means. And these rabbis, not necessarily all agreeing on how to expound the text, are saying, well, this means this means that. And then another church father was going to get, well, this means... They all get a little bit of a different perspective. They learn the Hebrew. They learn the meaning of the text. They familiarize themselves with all that. Some of it is good. Some of it maybe is a little too allegoric or too mystical. But then the next step is they're going to take what they've learned, not so much what they've learned in the Old Covenant, but the methods of learning, and they're going to transfer those methods onto their studying of the New Testament. And what happens is that the same methods of allegorical interpretation are being used for their study of the New Covenant, because they kind of like what they did, and it made a lot of sense. And it, you know, allegorical always seems to fit your agenda a lot better, because you can make it say whatever you want. I mean, if you look hard enough, you know, you can make a scripture say whatever you want it to say if you don't stick to the context and to the, you know, grammatical, historical context. You can make it say whatever you want. So that's a danger. So not only church fathers, middle of page 3, not only church fathers receive possible different interpretation from literal to mystical, but they also started to adopt some of the exegetical methods of their teachers and continue to interpret Scripture using their own most favored method of interpretation. Does that make any sense? Any question about that? I mean, this is important, because most people... they go like, how did the church fathers even get started in going away from the literal text and being so, you know, missing the point like this? This is kind of like why it got started, the relationship with the rabbis. So let's not be too quick to blame the Jews again, okay? Because, you know, this is a class about anti-Semitism, so we could very easily see it's the fault of the Jews again. There was a Jewish Christian interaction here, but it got out of hand. So now the next I want to look at is the point 2 here, allegorical exegesis. Allegorical exegesis applied to Israel and the church. This is what we're going to be looking at in the writings of the church father. The next unfortunate but logical step was for many of the church fathers to apply their newfound methods of interpretation to entities like the church, Israel, Christians, and the Jews. What had started as a rather literal approach to God's word by the followers of Messiah and the apostolic fathers was slowly going to morph into a more allegorical and even mystical approach, thus opening the door for a first wave of anti-Judaism. And I write this on purpose. Anti-Judaism. We're not quite yet, really, even though I talked about anti-Semitism in the book of Esther, it's not, when you look at the church fathers, it's not quite anti-Semitism like we understand it today. It's what I would call theological, and not just me, I mean, scholars all agree that at that time in history, it was theological anti-Semitism or theological anti-Judaism, okay? And it was not, by theological, what I meant is ideological and intellectual or academic. It's not in your notes. I think it's on the screen here. Ideological and intellectual. What we mean by that is that there was no desire from the church fathers at that time, early on, to really do damage physically to the Jewish people, kick him out of the country, or burn him at the stake, or force conversions. None of that yet. It was only in intellectual discussions and exchanges between Jewish leaders and Christian leaders, and it was purely theological. There was a dislike. There was a painting of the Jewish people in a very negative way, but there was no desire and no incitement of the masses to go after the Jewish people yet. So that's something we need to remember. It's early stage here. We're looking at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century after the closing of the canon. Now, why the church fathers were so were panicking like this and going after the Jewish people, even though not going physically? There's three reasons. They're listed on top of page 4. We're going to look at them on the screen right now. Number one, Judaism had a certain appeal to the Christian masses, causing strong Judaizing tendencies within the church. The vast majority of church people or early Christians were mostly uneducated. Bible copies were rare to find, and Bible teaching would come from the pulpit, and it would be basically what the bishop or the whatever you call him back then, not a pastor, but you know what the bishop or the leader would say, and you would have to agree that it comes from the Bible. He knows better because he can read, he's educated. But yet, the Christian masses had an attraction to Judaism. There were a lot of things within Judaism that were attractive to the Gentiles that were also becoming a threat to Christian leaders. So that's one of the reasons why they started to want to paint a negative picture of the Jewish people. Not so much to destroy them, but to scare the masses away from the Jewish people. We don't want you to go dabble with those guys. We want you to stay within the realm of Christianity, within the four walls of the church. You don't want to mess with Judaism. It's not where it's at. Might have been before, but now it's all about Jesus and the church and what happens today since Jesus came. So Judaism was attracting a lot of Christians, and that caused some concern in the Jewish leaders, in the Christian leaders of the time. Yes. Yes, it's true. The question is, I don't think that, you know, it's not a question, it was a comment. You don't think the rhetoric has changed? It's still the same way today. Yes, it's, you know, the church. Some of it, not everywhere, not, you know, but some of it is still true today. That, but I'm not sure that the Judaism that is attractive to Christians today is necessarily a threat to Christian leaders today. Christian leaders today, when they see Gentiles being attracted to Messianic congregations and Judaism, it's what you're referring to. They don't understand. They go like, well, if it's good for you, great, but make sure that, you know, you still, you know, believe in Jesus, read your Bible. And they go like, if you want to do it from a Jewish perspective, fine. I think it's a little different here. Here there was a real threat to the early church. We don't want you to go back to Judaism, or we don't want you to, not even go back in the cases of all these Christians. We don't want you to depart from Christianity and go to another faith that might have been good for back then for the Jews, but not for now. So there are some similarities, but not necessarily everything the same today. I see what you're saying, though. Another concern is that back then, Jewish people were still active in proselytizing. They were like sharing their faith and wanting people to a certain degree to convert to Judaism, and of course that was very scary to the Christian leaders. And the third reason, which is going along those lines as well, Judaism was linked to several Christian heresies. So the church fathers wanted to protect the Christians. They said, listen, you cannot go to Judaism because they don't believe in the Trinity. You cannot go to Judaism because they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. You cannot go to Judaism because they believe that they should worship on Saturday. We could discuss that one later, but we So all those things, because that's not necessarily a heresy, but believing that Jesus is not Son of God, Jesus is not God, that you don't believe in the Trinity, all those things were heretical beliefs. And the church fathers, and you've got to give them some credit, they went like, wait a minute, we got to protect our people from that. Because if they go back to Judaism for whatever, or if they go to Judaism for whatever reason, they're going to walk away from the faith, and you know they're going to be confused. So those are the three main reasons. And of course, I'm sure back then it started to be an issue of power, where the more people you had within the church, the more money you could get from the people and control, and it became what you know this big Catholic church that got out of control. So we have this those three reasons why the church fathers were very protective of the faith, and in many ways they did some good things, and in other ways not so good things. And yes. Well, first of all, you cannot call it Jewish evangelism because the word evangelism is based on the evangel, or the gospel. So you would say Jewish. No, yes, but I know what you mean. But for the sake of for the sake of clarity, and we should call it Jewish outreach, or Jewish proselytizing.
Okay.
Outreach is easier. It's a big word, proselytizing. There is one group of Jewish people today that is very, very outreach oriented, and they're known as the Chabad, Lubavitch. They have Chabad houses all over the globe. There's one in Irvine, on Baranka, 5000 Baranka has the Chabad house of Irvine, and actually, it's the Chabad House of Orange County, I think, which is in Irvine. And the Chabad House is set up like a Jewish community center in any area where there is a large Jewish density of a population. And they put in that house, there's a living quarter, and they put a couple, with or without kids, husband and wife, known as the emissaries. And these people, their job is to run the center. They have an ESL class. They have all kinds of different classes, maybe even some help with health, and then some help with like accounting, you know, like free services. They have a synagogue within the center. And they go out to the Jewish community, and they have volunteers helping them. And they go out and they try to, they're not so much outreach oriented in the sense of trying to convert today, at least, convert Christians to Judaism, although they're not against that. There's a process by which you can become, you can follow Judaism as a Christian. But they're more interested in going into the community and bringing Jewish people back to the fold, so to speak. People like me, who has wandered into the dangerous area of Messianic Judaism, then they say, like, come back, do your prayer, and come to synagogue. And most people who are not affiliated with the synagogue, that's 80% of the Jewish people, if not more, on the high holidays, they always end up going to a synagogue like Chabad because they're not asked anything. It's like, don't tell, don't ask, you come in, be a Jew as you want to be, and we'd rather have you here than not come at all. So they're very forgiving in that sense, very inviting, and very outreach-oriented to try to bring people back to practice religious Judaism. Question? Well, in Chicago, we used to have a Chabad house in Chicago, and I would do evangelism on the streets on Devon Avenue every Friday afternoon, right before Shabbat, when they would do their shopping, and there would always be several people from the Chabad house. They're like they're Orthodox Jews, and they would walk and they would try to put the phylacteries on your arm and on your head to the daily prayers, or they would always come at the time of the year, whatever holiday it was, to have you do the prayers with them, or shake the four species for Sukkot, or all those different things. They would try to get you back in touch with your Judaism. It's a very interesting. I mean, you got to give them that much. They're really trying to reconnect Jewish people with their Judaism. So they're outreach oriented from that perspective. I think I want to stop right here. We'll take a short break, and then we'll get back and go through a list of all the early church fathers and their diatribes. Okay, now what I want to do for the rest of the time here is I want to go over a non-exhaustive, okay, we're on page 4 now, a non-exhaustive list of some of the church fathers, the early church fathers' writings as they relate to the Jewish people. It goes without saying that they represent quite a departure from a balanced, literal, and contextual interpretation of the Bible. While most of the church fathers would not condone the systematic killing of Jewish people, their words carried more weight and lasted longer than they could have imagined. They became the foundation of a much more aggressive form of Jew hatred that still persists today. And because of that, I thought it would be good as a reminder of the danger of what they did, which is still, you know, today it's, you know, exponentially grown to what it is today. But the danger of what they did, we can read about it in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And I selected the key verses here. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth both come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Verse 9 and 10 is something I would like to all the church fathers that we're going to be listing here, I'd like to tell them, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. How do you reconcile what you've done against the Jewish people with a scripture like this? How can you even conceive that? And yet, we're going to see what happened, and it's progressive. It got progressively worse. So, the first one is Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch. Quite interesting. This guy, nobody knows when he was born. Nobody knows when he was born between 35 and 50, and he died between 98 and 117. So there you have it. No clue exactly. He could have been as young as 48 years old when he died, or as old as 82. We don't know. It's very vague, but it doesn't matter. In a writing that he did. Now these church fathers did a lot of sermons, or they call them homilies, that they prepared, that they wrote on different topics. They wrote little pamphlets, little tracts. In his epistle to the Magnesians. Now, because it's called an epistle, does not make it the Word of God. We're going to be careful here. A lot of those are called the epistle to Barnabas, the epistle to the Magnesians, the epistle to this, to that. They're not part of God's Word that is part of the canon. They're just called that because an epistle is another word for a letter. Okay? So, epistle to the Magnesian, Ignatius of Antioch was an apostolic father, the third bishop of Antioch, and was also a contemporary and student of the Apostle John. So we're going way back here. You're talking about somebody who walked with John, the John of the Bible. Okay, so we're talking about early on at the at the closing of the canon here. This is some of what he wrote. He wrote this. For if we are still practicing Judaism, we admit that we have not received God's favor. It is wrong to talk about Jesus Christ and live like Jews. For Christianity did not believe in Judaism, but Judaism in Christianity. You look at this and you think, well, it's not really that bad what he's saying. That is true. That's the first one that I wanted to start with. It's not that bad. It starts to describe a little bit of a departure and a chasm, a division between Christianity and Judaism. And of course, when he says Christianity did not believe in Judaism, Judaism in Christianity, I don't like the way he's saying it. It's not true. There is a British man, a Jewish believer by the name of Benjamin Disraeli. He was a British prime minister in the 1800s, I think. And he said, Christianity is biblical Judaism completed. And that I can buy. That I like. Christianity is biblical Judaism completed. Christianity is biblical Judaism completed. That I can agree with. But what Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, said, he started to paint this picture of stay away from Judaism. You cannot call yourself a Christian and practice Judaism. It's wrong. But he was not really saying too many things against the Jewish people. Now, within 100 years or less, of even 50 years of his time, came another guy by the name of Justin Martyr. You might have heard his name in passing. He wrote many things. One of them is known as Dialogue with Trypho. Trypho is believed to be Rabbi Tarfon, who's a rabbi who lived in the mid-50s to, 46 to 117 AD. So he's a very, very old rabbi, very early on. And in Greek, Tarfon would be Tryphon. So it is believed that the dialogue with Trypho was between Justin Martyr and Rabbi Tarfon, but there's no real proof of that, but it doesn't really matter, because whichever rabbi it was, we see that it starts to, Justin Martyr continues the division between Christianity and Judaism. So Justin Martyr was an early Christian apologist who is still revered in Christian circles today. He is the author of the most important and most complete Christian tract against Jewish people in the second century, if not all of the early church fathers' writings. So it is believed that his dialogue with Trypho is one of the most important anti-Jewish tract written in the first 500 years after the closing of the canon. That's a big deal. He was also the first to introduce the idea that all the Jewish misfortunes were a deserved consequence for the deicide, murder of God, in particular Yeshua. As I said earlier, Rabbi Tarfon is believed to be the Trypho of Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho. This is a passage of what he writes in his book. We too would observe your circumcision of the flesh, your Sabbath days, and in a word, all your festivals, if we were not aware of the reason why they were imposed upon you, namely because of your sins and the hardness of heart. The custom of circumcising the flesh handed down from Abraham was given to you as a distinguishing mark to set you off from the other nations and from us Christians. The purpose of this was that you and only you might suffer the afflictions that are not justly yours, that only your land be desolated and your cities ruined by fire, that the fruits of your land be eaten by strangers before your very eyes, that not one of you be permitted to enter your city of Jerusalem. Your circumcision of the flesh is the only mark by which you can certainly be distinguished from other men. As I stated before, it was by reason of your sins and the sins of your fathers that, among other precepts, God imposed upon you the observance of the Sabbath as a mark. So, Sabbath and circumcision are marks of the sins of the Jewish people, according to Justin Martyr. Well, I don't think he was looking at the scripture literally. Because in Genesis 17:11 we read, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." So a covenant between God and the Jewish people. God did not make bad covenants. A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is, okay, let's shake hands and agree to do this. I do this for you, you do this for me. And so God made a covenant with the Jewish people, and the sign of that covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant in this case, was circumcision. It was a sign of the covenant, just like the sign of the Mosaic covenant was the... what was the sign of the Mosaic covenant? I'm drawing a blank. Well, it doesn't matter. It'll come back later. But the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was the wasn't the Sabbath the sign of the Mosaic covenant? I think it is. Okay. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. It's simply a sign to seal the covenant and to prove that you're part of that covenant. It has nothing to do with the sin of the Jewish people. Same with the Sabbath. And those are not sin, punishment because of sin. And I put Romans 4, 9 and following that talks about, again, about the circumcision. And it shows that it had nothing to do with the sin of the Jewish people. So Justin Martyr took that and it ran with it, but it's really not based on Scripture. And it gets worse. Then he goes into another writing and he goes, tribulation, listen to this, very simple, but he makes his case very quickly, or tries to. Tribulations were justly imposed upon you, for you have murdered the just one. Tribulations were justly imposed upon you. He's talking to the Jewish people here, saying, you Jews deserve what you're getting. You deserve what you're getting and the hardship that you're getting because you have murdered the just one. Who's the just one, according to... But... What?
The circumcision.
Oh, no, circumcision, yeah. No, I'm past. He's talking about... I know. It doesn't make any sense. No, it doesn't make any sense. But then he goes, he talks to the Jewish people about murdering Yeshua, and he says, you deserve to be treated that way because you killed God. And then, of course, we read, top of page 7, John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me. And those are the words of Yeshua. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Yeshua is in obedience to the Father, laying down his life to die for all of us. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. The French didn't kill him. We all did. All of us in this room, everybody is responsible for the death of Messiah because he decided to lay down his life on his own for all of us, the sins of all of us. So we cannot say that a particular people group killed Yeshua. That is not what the Bible tells us. Yet, this picture of being Christ killers and this insult to many Jewish people throughout the centuries of being Christ killers is a recurring theme around the globe. Next church father is Tertullian, 160 to 20 AD. He was a Christian author from Africa who produced a large body of Christian literature in Latin. He did a lot of his work in Latin. He was also a Christian apologist who taught against heresy. That's good. I'm sure he produced some good stuff from that perspective. Tertullian was also called the father of Latin Christianity and the founder of Western theology. He was one of the first church fathers to formulate Trinitarian terminology. Now that's a biggie. The Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible. We read about it, but the word Trinity or Trinitarian or triune is not mentioned in the Bible. And he took all the examples of Trinitarian theology and it put it together and explained it to the people. So that is a good contribution. It needed to be done. He's not the only one, but he was one of the first. But he also put a piece of work. Why do they always have to do that? He wrote this book called De Adversus Judaeos. In Latin, it means against the Jews. Not very subtle. Tertullian's theological anti-Judaism is purely ideological. Remember when I told you at the beginning, in the early part of the class, that this was not an aggressive, physical anti-Semitism. It was at this time theological, what's the word I was talking about? It was intellectual, ideological. It was there was no killing involved, no killing even thought of. He obviously got some of his inspiration from the earlier work from Justin Martyr. We read about that when we read about his work. And he very methodically uses the Hebrew scriptures to disprove the relevancy of the Mosaic Law and to prove that all blessings to ethnic Israel are now passed on to the other nation of God, the Christians. So early case of replacement theology, not called that. It's not called that until much, much later in our history. But Tertullian was one of the early teachers of replacement theology, mostly because he would look at Scripture allegorically and say, well, what it says about Israel, it's no longer for Israel. And that comes from the teaching of the meetings with the rabbis early on. So, and then when he learned, you know, the church fathers, in essence, did a lot like the rabbis did. A rabbi would always quote another rabbi who was quoting another rabbi. Sometimes they agreed, sometimes they didn't. Same with the church fathers. Tertullian would probably quote Ignatius or Justin Martyr or Polycarp or whoever came before them. I don't think Polycarp came before. Well, anyway, whoever came before him, they would quote them along with Scripture. So in this book here, De Adversus Judaeos, Tertullian is really trying to disprove the validity of the Mosaic Law and the validity of Judaism as a whole. Again, for the same reasons we saw earlier, trying to keep Christians away from Judaism and Judaizing within the body of Messiah, he wanted to make sure that they would stick to Christianity, and one of the safest ways was to prove to them that Judaism was wrong. That's what they were trying to do, all of them. Next one is Origen of Alexandria. They all look the same to me. I put a picture on each one, but they all look the same. What? Yeah, I know. And so, Origen of Alexandria, a church writer from Africa and teacher who contributed to the early formation of Christian doctrines, he further develops the allegorical method of interpretation, always looking for deeper meaning in scriptures. He also wrote on first principles, the first systematic theology, and contributed to the establishment of the biblical canon. So, first systematic theology, that's great. First, the establishment of the biblical canon, that's great. Those are all good, okay? We want to realize that. But he had a very allegorical interpretation of Scripture, like many of them. And he produced this work called Contra Celsus, Against Celsus, where he paints the Jewish people as Christ killers in an effort to present a rebuttal to the pagan philosopher Celsus, who had befriended Jewish rabbis. There was this up-and-coming philosophers, pagan, not a Christian, who had taken a liking to a lot of the Christian of the rabbis, and was teaching false doctrine and anti-Christian teachings, and he was also probably inserting in there some of the Jewish principles because he liked the Jewish people. So Origen saw it as his mission from God to write against that guy, and in the package deal, he went like, you know what, I'm going to write against him, and since he's in cahoots with the Jewish people, hey, let's put them all in the same package and write against the Jewish people. So that's what we have here, and so we get something like, bottom of page 7 and top of page 8, we may thus assert in utter confidence that the Jews will not return to their earlier situation, for they have committed the most abominable of all crimes in forming this conspiracy against the Savior of the human race. Hence, the city where Jesus suffered was necessarily destroyed. The Jewish nation was driven from its country, and another people was called by God to be the blessed election. Now, where he gets that, I don't know. Not from my Bible. Not from my Bible. But yet, when people that are learned and respected in the community, in the Christian world of the time, when nobody has their own Bible to study, nobody has all the commentaries and the people they can trust, they look at this person as almost God. It's like, this guy must know. So when he says that, I gotta believe what he's saying. And many people would do what they do today. Even we were more educated today, by far, than they were then. But people do it today, even when they're educated. They trust and they don't check. And they go like, yeah, sounds good to me. You know, human nature takes over, and you go like, you know what, I can use a scapegoat people. I can, you know, that works for me. So, sorry? Exactly. Next guy, now, here is a bad one, okay? Yet, he is remembered in Christian, like, you know, in Catholicism and in Orthodox, Greek Orthodox and Coptic Orthodox and all those offshoots of Orthodox Christianity, he's remembered as a superhero of the faith. John Chrysostom, 344-407, he is still considered, and when you read about him, he's still considered as one of the greatest of the church fathers and is still known as the Golden Mouth Orator. He was a famous preacher. Much of what was written against the Jews by previous church fathers is dwarfed by Chrysostom's contribution, as you're about to see or hear. He hoped to show the Jews and the synagogue in their true colors to discourage Christians from engaging in relationships with Jewish people or even attend synagogue services. Now, he comes on 344, so maybe he did some of his writing in the early 400, only about 70 years or so after the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was convened by the people of the time, the church fathers, for as many times the other were as well, for the purpose of fighting heresy. I think the Council of Nicaea was put together to fight a heresy that had to do with the triune nature of God, something about the Trinity. They got together and they said, we got to talk about this. We cannot let this heresy creep into the church or into the body of Messiah. So they got together, all those bishops and important church people, and then since they were together in the same room or the same church or whatever, they said, hey, by the way, why don't we just kind of just put an end to this Passover nonsense? There's a lot of Christians, Gentiles. There's not that many Jews. We keep doing the Passover in parallel to, you know, the Passover celebration and the Resurrection Sunday celebration every year, and we have Jews interact with Christians, and you know, why do we still do this Passover? Let's stop this whole thing. And Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, is the official date where Passover was put aside and Easter was introduced. Easter was not, we know that, Easter is not a biblical holiday. Resurrection Sunday is, Passover is, Easter is not. But they could not relate to the Jewish people. They wanted to put an end to it. So at the Council of Nicaea, one more step away from Jewish tradition and Jewish heritage was, okay, finish with the Passover, now we do Easter. And Christians better not interact with Jewish people to do Passover, to go to their house on Friday night for Shabbat and all those things. We have to protect them from that. And that's what Chrysostom did in an effort to really protect the Jewish people, the Christian from straying away from the faith and go in the Jewish community. You know, he continued where the other ones started, yes. If you read about what? Oh yeah, no. The consequences were, you know, people could, you know, eventually people would be imprisoned and would be tortured if they would down the road, not quite yet, but it starts to develop into this anti-Jewish sentiment that is going to force people to make a decision about their interaction, their physical interaction with Jewish people. But listen to what Chrysostom has to say on page 8. The synagogue is worse than a brothel. It is the den of scoundrels and a repair of wild beast, the temple of demons devoted to idolatrous cults, the refuge of brigands and debauchees, and the cavern of devils. It is a criminal assembly of Jews, a place of meeting for the assassins of Christ, a house worse than a drinking shop, a den of thieves, a house of ill fame, a dwelling of iniquity, the refuge of devils, a gulf, an abyss of perdition. I would say the same things about their souls. As for me, I hate the synagogue, I hate the Jews for the same reason. Then he continues, men who are lustful, rapacious, greedy, perfidious, bandits, inveterate murderers, destroyers, men possessed by the devil. They have surpassed the ferocity of wild beasts, for they murder their offspring and immolate them through the devil. You write this, you preach this, the next logical step is for people listening going like, whoa, we got to stay away from those people. And that's what's going to happen. We'll talk about next week. We're almost done. We have one more guy to go here, but I want to kind of jump ahead of myself. Next week, we're going to see how all the church fathers led the people and the kings and the leaders to pass laws against the Jewish people to protect the communities, the villages and of Europe from those Jews. Because if they're anything like what we hear in church, we better protect our communities. We better protect our families, our kids. And then from those laws being passed, then the laws are being you know, enforced. And then on top of the laws being passed, you always have the people that like to take the laws in their own hand and add to it, you know, their own village militia, so to speak, in it, when they say like, well, you know, they say we should do this, let's take it one step further. Instead of preventing them from coming to our village, let's go find them and kill them so they won't come at all. So, and that's a logical progression that we'll see as we continue to study anti-Semitism into the Middle Ages. But this, a favor, yeah? Sure. Absolutely. So we see this this progression here, and it's not going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. But this is what he wrote. Martin Luther wrote very similar things. You're looking at, 1,200 years later, okay? Now, Saint Augustine, I don't like saint. I don't know why this one has a saint. I picked it up from probably something I was reading, but just Augustine is no saint, okay? Augustine, 354-430, was contemporary of John Chrysostom. He was unique in the fact that his treatment of the Jewish people reflected a certain ambivalence. He highly respected the writings of Paul, the apostle, and even often quoted Romans 9, 10 and 11. Yet he could not understand, let alone accept, the Jewish people's blindness and animosity towards Christianity. He just understood from the Bible that we should have a special place for the Jewish people in our hearts. But why are they so stubborn? Why do they reject Christ? Why do they reject the faith? And then, of course, I put there, just to remind us, Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And, we are a stubborn, stiff-necked, blinded, spiritually blinded people. It says in the Bible right now that until the time of the Gentiles has come, the fullness of the Gentiles will be partially blinded. Partially, not all Jewish people will be blinded. And those who will be blinded also will partially be blinded, that one day they might come to faith. For me, it took several attempts by my wife to get me to believe 27 years ago. She eventually led me to the Lord. And then it took my prayers and my witnessing to my mom and dad, it took 27 years for them to come to the Lord. So yes, we are stubborn. And somebody once said that the Jewish people are just like everybody else, just more so. So, I like that. We're just like everybody else, just more so. Augustine saw the Jewish people, that this is a concept that was introduced by Augustine, I believe, and that is going to carry over several centuries. He saw the Jewish people as a witness people. You might read this in different books, witness people, which was a concept that he had come up with to explain the survival of the Jewish people through the ages while suffering greatly. To him, they appeared to be both witnesses of evil and of Christian truth. Of the Jewish people's treatment of Yeshua, he wrote, and again he was very bold about what he said, the Jews held him, the Jews insulted him, the Jews bound him, they crowned him with thorns, dishonored him with spitting upon him, they scourged him, they heaped abuses upon him, they hung him upon a tree, they pierced him with a lance. Because of the divine malediction they have called upon themselves, they are destined to be slaves. And furthermore, in Confessions, another tract that he wrote, he claims this, how hateful to me are the enemies of your scripture. it seems like he's talking to Jesus here or to God. How hateful to me are the enemies of your scripture. How I wish that you would slay them, the Jews, with your two-edged sword, so that there should be none to oppose your word. Gladly would I have them die to themselves and live to you. Now, this quote here is interesting in one more aspect. It's interesting because it's very anti-Semitic, but it's also, it shows something that you're going to see, that you saw in Chrysostom's, hopefully, you will see also in Martin Luther, you see in Augustine and others, is they insert parts of scripture or Bible concept in their writings to spiritualize the whole thing, to give it a spiritual dimension. You read, would I have them die to themselves and live to you? That's a concept that Paul talks about, to die to self and to live for God. That's a concept that we should all try to do. You know, he died for me, yeah, we live for him. We die to self, and this is a lifelong process. That's very biblical. But what is it doing in that sentence that he wrote? Completely out of context. Completely using it the wrong way. Again, you look at the writings of Chrysostom or the writings of Luther or other church fathers that we're not going to be talking about because there's too many. They insert like a den of robbers, a synagogue of Satan. Those are things that you find from the Bible. They took all the negative out of context, not knowing why it was saying what it was saying in that verse in the Bible, put it all together and describe the Jewish people en masse, and it just going like boom, 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 bad, 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 bad. And they think they're just doing justice to the word because it's coming from the Bible. But you can rewrite the Bible by just taking the verses out of context and out of order. So exactly. But it's not only, they add, they take some from the Bible, and like again, to give it a spiritual dimension, and people go like, yeah, I've read that before about the Jewish people. And of course, not being educated, they don't check in. So that's a little tricky here. Yet, paradoxically, Augustine felt very strong about Christians having an obligation to love Jewish people and share the gospel with them. The result of his own dichotomy is that as much as he is remembered as a great contributor to the faith, he is also remembered by many as a strong anti-Semite. So all these examples of the church fathers here, where does it lead? Well, many after him picked up where he left off and added their anti-Semitic contributions to the chronicles of the church of church history. And the unfortunate but logical progression from ideological and theological anti-Judaism and anti-Semitism is the passing of legislative measures against the Jews. The stage continues to be set for the greater destruction of the scapegoats of humanity. So next time we get together, we'll look at how the writings of the church fathers influenced European leaders. It's mostly talking about, not just Europe, but it ends up being all mostly in Europe, influenced the leaders of the time into passing laws, a little loose at the beginning, but it got more and more enforced, and then again people took the laws in their own hands and started developing false witness against the Jewish people that were just, again, they had no foundation, but people would believe it. Like, we're going to find out in the next few weeks, we're going to find out, where do we get the idea that the Jewish people poisoned the wells of Europe and started the Black Plague? Where do we get the idea that Jewish people are stingy and they love nothing, all they love is money? Where do we get the idea that they use blood in the making of matzah for Passover? All those things were added on top of the laws that were passed to protect European villages and people and Christians from these people, the Jews, as being described in such an abrasive way by the early church fathers. So it's only going to get worse as we keep going. That's it for now.